Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, David's King. We've been working through a handful of Old Testament texts, Eve's descendant, Moses' prophet. Today we're David's king, 2 Samuel 7, 1-14. Last week we were in Deuteronomy 18. Looked at how Jesus is a prophet like Moses. God would raise up a prophet like Moses, a man who would have a ministry similar to Moses' ministry, in that he would mediate between God, a holy God, and a humanity, a sinful humanity, right? He would have a ministry similar to Moses's in that he would speak God's words to God's people and tell God's people who God is and how they are to relate to him, right? So Jesus is this prophet. And beyond that, we looked at how Jesus is actually not only the fulfillment of Moses's ministry as a prophet, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament office of prophet. Jesus, you know, whether it's Moses, whether it's Elijah, whether it's, you know, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, like all of these guys point forward, their ministry and their office itself points forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet. Today, we'll have a similar look from 2 Samuel 7, not looking at Jesus as prophet, but Jesus as king. Jesus kind of fulfills this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And so we're going to look at how Jesus was the king today. So David, his ministry and who he was pointed forward to Jesus, but the entire Old Testament office of king pointed forward to Jesus, whether it's Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah, like any of these guys, their rule and their kind of service to the people of Israel anticipates and points forward to Jesus, who is Israel's true king. He's the true king of the people of God. So, like I said, last week prophet, this week king. Before we dive into 2 Samuel 7 and kind of work through it verse by verse, I wanted to just kind of give us a quick overview of the context of kind of where we're at in the Bible altogether. I'm going to start my timer so I don't go over too long. So last 2 weeks we were in Genesis and then in Deuteronomy. So we've looked at the first five books of the Bible and kind of seen what they are and how they interact with one another. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is where God saves his people from Egypt and where he speaks to him and gives them his law. Leviticus is where God follows up with the law for the people by giving them the law for the priests, the Levitical priests. Numbers is a few different censuses where they count everyone and they kind of wander through the wilderness for 40 years in there. Deuteronomy, which means second law, is kind of a restating or a reaffirmation of Israel's story up until that point and the law that God had given them. That's the first five books of the Bible. From there, the book of Joshua tells of Israel's conquest into the Promised Land. And it tells how they kind of broke in, how they drove out the people that were there, how they divided the land up amongst all of the tribes, things like that. They kind of settle. The book of Judges tells of their initial kind of experiences in the Promised Land without a king. So they're under the leadership of various judges, a lot of whom you've probably heard of, Gideon, Samson, these kinds of guys. It's during that reign of the judges where the story of Ruth takes place. Ruth is a Moabite daughter-in-law of a gal named Naomi. She marries a guy named Boaz. Boaz turns out to be kind of the great-grandfather of King David. So we're kind of starting to see the story unfold a little bit. Takes us to 1 Samuel, which is the story of Samuel, kind of the ministry of Samuel and the rise of King David to the throne. And then 2 Samuel actually kind of chronicles the reign of King David in detail, all the way from Saul's death, who was the guy, the king before David. He dies, and then you see the entire reign of David. You see his, military victories. You see his episode with Bathsheba and these kinds of things. You see he gets old, and by the time you're in 1 Kings, David dies. So that's pretty much all of the books of the Bible up and, you know, up to and including the one we're at today. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is kind of right there in the middle of David's reign, where he is a king already, and he is ruling over God's people, and David decides that he wants to build a temple. He kind of feels bad because he's a king, and he's living in this palace or living in this house. And he says, I feel bad that I've built myself a house. I'm living in a house, and God, we haven't built a temple for God yet. So I'm going to build God a temple, and we see that kind of aspiration on David's part, and then we see God's response to David about how God is actually going to build a house for David. Instead of David building a house for God, God's going to build a house for David in the form of a king that would come, that would kind of rule in David's line. So we're going to read through 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and then we will pray, and then we'll get to work. It says, Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he said, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And in all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over all the people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sovereign authority of Jesus. We acknowledge that you, Lord Jesus, that you are our King. We acknowledge that you are the perfect and holy and righteous God who came down from heaven, who rules on a throne over us, and who will continue to do so forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good king, that you are a merciful king, that you look out for us and that you give us safety and security. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us here this morning and speak to us. Please work in our hearts. Please make us more like you. Please conform us to the image of Christ. Please help us to leave here having heard from you and having been changed by you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start back in verse 1. We read, Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Right? So there's David, king of Israel. He's put down all of his enemies. He's got peace and quiet, finally. And he kind of feet are up on a, you know, on an ottoman, and he's looking around, and he realizes, man, I've got this great house. that that was given to him, if we look in 2 Samuel 5, from the king of Tyre. So I've got this great house that was given to me by another king, by another civilization, and here I am living here, enjoying it, and I think that I should build God a temple. God, the temple doesn't exist yet. The tabernacle, kind of the predecessor of the temple, is where God is dwelling, as it were, where God's people are meeting for worship and for sacrifices and offerings and these kinds of things. And it's, you got all of these, you know, kind of bases constructed and beams and a big, huge tent. It's got a little inner room inside of it. David realizes that no permanent structure is in existence for God, yet he is dwelling in a home, and he kind of feels bad about it. He feels a little guilty for having better accommodations than God himself. And so so he tells Nathan, I think I'm going to build God a house. And then verse 3, Nathan says to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So not much contemplation on the part of Nathan here. He just kind of just shoots from the hip. Yeah, sure, do whatever you want. Like, I'm sure it'll be fine. I trust you. God's with you. No problem. But then when we look at verse 4, we see that Nathan probably spoke a little too soon, right? That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house to dwell? Would you build me a house to dwell in, right? God is saying, what's this I hear that David wants to build me a house? Where did he get this idea from? Right, verse 6. I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Right? Come on, David. Like, where did you... the tabernacle, I was the one who ordained the tabernacle. I was the one who gave Moses the dimensions for the tabernacle. I was the one who instructed how the tabernacle was to be set up and how it was to be operated under and how people were supposed to, who was allowed in and when and where and all. I did all that. I've never lived in a temple. And verse 7, in all the places where we've moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? Like, not only have I always lived in the tabernacle, as it were, not only did I instruct and commission the building of the tabernacle, and not only have I been perfectly content in this tabernacle, but I've never, like, I never asked for a permanent temple to be built yet. Like, I haven't, where did you get that idea from, right? It's like a spouse, like just like a knucklehead husband, like giving his wife a gift that she didn't want, or that she, you know, or like he's been gone a lot, so he's like, I know what I'll do. I'll work a couple extra shifts at work so that she'll have some money to go buy herself something nice. When really she's like, I kind of want you to be here and helping me and to be with me, or you know, I bought a car recently, I got in a car accident. The car was totaled. Had to go buy a car, and went into the car dealership, and we were like, "This is the car that I want, and this is the price that we want." And the guy's like, "Sure, like no problem. We can give you the exact car that you want at the exact price you want if you buy this 3-year warranty for like $5,000." And we were like, "I was like, well, I don't want that, but I do want this car for this price, or I want to like negotiate on what price you can sell me this car for." And they're like, great news. I can give you the exact car that you want for the exact price that you want. Now it'll be a 5-year warranty instead of a 3-year warranty, and it will be $3,000. It's like they switched it. $3,000 instead of $5,000. It's like, still no. I still just want I want to know what the price of the car is that you can sell it to me. Great news. Like, same thing, right? Same car, same price, everything, but now it's a 10-year warranty for whatever, $2,000. Like the years kept going up and the money kept going down, and finally I was like, look, I just want to know if you can sell me this car for this price. He's like, no, we can't do that at all. That's far too inexpensive. You have to go somewhere else. But so he kept coming to me, here's a warranty, here's the price. I don't want that. I never asked for it. I'm not sure how you got it in your head that is something that I would want, or that's how I want, you know, David, I'm going to build God a temple. God's thinking, want it, at least right now. I didn't ask you for it. I'm not sure how you got it in your head that this is what you should be doing at this juncture, right? So David has the ambition. He kind of has the aspiration to build God a temple. God is not terribly interested in having him build a temple. And then in verse 8, "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." This is God speaking to Nathan about what he's to say to David. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies before you." So David, I'm not as interested as you think that I might be in you building a temple or building a house for me, but what I will do is take a moment to remind you of where you've come from and remind you of your story up until this point, right? Right? Up until, like, when I came to you, you didn't have resources, you didn't have money, you didn't have the means to offer me something impressive like a temple or a house. You were just a lowly guy. You were a sheep following around your sheep in verse 7, that you should be print. And then I plucked you from that space of obscurity or from that space of having nothing to offer me or anyone else. You were, you know, throwing rocks at animals, and you were like taking grilled cheese sandwiches to the soldiers because you weren't strong enough or big enough to be one of them. Like, I found you there like that. There were other people that were high and powerful and mighty, and they were kings and soldiers, and I found you lowly, humble shepherd, and I raised you up so that you would be the king. I brought you here. I raised you up. I exalted you to the throne. I drew near to you. I kind of initiated this relationship with you. I gave you victory over your enemies. All the success that you've had in your life up until this point, it's been because I gave it to you. It's unmerited favor that I extended to you. I never asked anything of you. I didn't pick you because I thought that it might eventually benefit me. I picked you because I love you and because I wanted to give to you. That's David's story up until now, right? I picked you, I raised you up, I have blessed you. And then now, in verse, let's see, continuing in verse 8, I believe. Let's see here. Wait, hang on one second. Yeah, well, let's go back to verse 8. "And now I will make your name great." I'm sorry, you got it right. "I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones on the earth," right? I have already elevated you to the king over Israel, and now I'm going to elevate you. I'm going to put you on the international stage, right? You will be a king reigning over Israel, and everyone's going to know your name. You're going to be like on the Mount Rushmore, as it were, of kings and leaders in the world. You're going to go down in history as this guy who led his nation into peace and into prosperity and into wellness and joy and happiness, right? Verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." So Israel has come into this land of Canaan. They're in the process of securing it, putting down their enemies, Philistines, Amalekites, all these other different Canaanites. God says, "I'm going to give it to you once and for all. You won't be refugees anymore. You won't be wandering around anymore. You won't be homeless. You'll have a land where you can put down roots and you can kind of build a life together, and you'll have a great nation, and you'll be the leader over it." So this is where you've come from, you know, plucked out of obscurity to the king of Israel, and this is where you are headed. I'm going to give you peace and land and stability and security. I'm going to do all of that for you. Then in verse 10, "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Right? So as you are putting down roots, as you're building homes, as you're starting businesses, as you're getting married and making lives for yourselves, I'm going to ensure that you're not going to be harassed and bombarded from outside, you know, from the Philistines and from the Amalekites coming in and attacking you and taking your stuff. I'll keep them from hurting you. I'll give you rest. I'll let you enjoy times of peace so that you can catch your breath, right? Verses 8 through 9, I plucked you from obscurity and made you king and drew near to you. Verses 9 through 11, I will make you great, and I will give your people a home, and I will protect you from your enemies. And then verse 11, moreover, right? So there's a shift in the narrative here. Moreover, here comes something different, something new, something in addition to what I've been telling you thus far. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So this conversation started by you telling me that you were going to build me a house, and I will do you one better. I don't need you to build me a house, David. I'll handle that on my own. I will make you a house, right? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, right? When I say I'm going to build you a house, right? I'm gonna raise up a leader. I'm gonna establish your royal line, your royal kind of dynastic lineage. I'm gonna raise up a king, one of your kids, and he will carry the torch for you. He will run the kingdom just like you are running the kingdom right now. And then verse 13, right? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If we keep reading through the book of 2 Samuel and into 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to see that this prophecy, kind of like a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, has kind of a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment to it. If we read this verse and a lot of verses kind of like this, it's going to sound a lot like King Solomon, right? King Solomon actually is the guy who did build the temple. And so when, in verse 13, when God says, he shall build a house for my name, that is literally, physically true about David's, like his son, Solomon. So there's a near fulfillment. And like last week, we studied Moses, and we saw that God told Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like him, and there's a sense in which the prophet like Moses that God was referring to probably was, in a near sense, guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of these kinds of guys. There's some language in that text in Deuteronomy 18 that makes us think that Moses is talking not about Jesus, but about little p prophets in the Old Testament. That's the near fulfillment. But there's also a far fulfillment wherein it certainly is talking about Jesus, because none of the prophets that came after Moses until Jesus were as great as Moses. The Old Covenant community was looking for the prophet like Moses, and they looked at guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and kind of said, this isn't him yet. We're still waiting for someone. Same thing, right? So this, if we read the next few verses that we're not going to get into today, we're going to see that this text probably has a near fulfillment where it's talking about Solomon. However, it also has a far fulfillment where Solomon's, verse 13, the throne of Solomon's kingdom does not last forever, right? And Solomon, in one sense, was God's son, and he was commissioned to reign for God, but he was not God's eternal son, like Jesus. So verses 13 and 14 apply much more to Jesus than they do to Solomon. So we kind of have this near fulfillment, far fulfillment kind of thing going on. But all that goes to say, here's a text. I'm going to raise up a king from among your descendants. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. We're seeing the same language that we saw in Genesis 3 and that we saw in Deuteronomy 18. Now we see it in 2 Samuel 7. Next week we're going to see it in Isaiah 53. This language of a singular male pronoun, he, his, him. Like, the Old Testament is clearly pointing forward to one guy, a singular male boy, right, who would be a descendant of Eve. He would represent humanity. He would do battle with Satan to secure their salvation. That's what we see in Genesis 3. He would be a prophet like Moses. He would reveal God to his people, and he would mediate between God and God's people. That's what we see in Deuteronomy 18. And in 2 Samuel 7, this singular male boy will be a king like David. He'll be the son of God, and he will rule over God's people forever and ever. That's what we see in 2 Samuel 7, right? David wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for God. God says, I don't want one. I don't need one. Instead, let me remind you where you've come from, right? From shepherd to king. Let me remind you where you are going. I'll give you peace and security and prosperity and blessing. And let me covenant with you to assure you that I will raise up a Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of my people. I'll raise him up from among your offspring, right? That's 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 14. Now, with that in view, I want to take the last few minutes here to unpack two specific points of application that we can see from this text that are particularly relevant to, they're particularly helpful for, they're particularly applicable to us as Christians today, 21st century. Two things that we take from 2 Samuel 7. One, Jesus is the sovereign king who rules on the throne of David. That's the first thing that I want to look at and understand. And then the second, God has appointed how we are to come to him. And we should listen and we should obey. Jesus is the sovereign king ruling on the throne of David, and God has appointed how his people are to come to him, and we should listen and we should obey. So, first, Jesus is the sovereign king and he rules on the throne of David. Tell me if this sounds familiar. All right, here's the life of David. We did this with Moses last week. We'll do it again with David. Here's the life of David, a Jewish shepherd. Right, David is a Jewish shepherd. He wasn't particularly impressive. He was, small, nondescript. He was easily forgettable. Right, there's people bigger than him, taller than him, faster, stronger, more impressive. They're climbing the corporate ladder. They're getting installed as king instead of David. Right, they are off fighting while David is there faithfully tending to his sheep. That's the beginning of David's life. David, without ever asking for it, he's brought into kind of the royal court, as it were. He's brought among them. He's shown by virtue of his own faithfulness and his godliness and his trust in the Lord, he's shown to be better than all of them. He shows all of them this humble shepherd is a better warrior than the bravest warrior. This humble shepherd is a better king than the king over all of God's people. Right? When Israel's enemies start to harass them, Goliath is taunting them and making fun of them and beating them up. David defeats him. David kills him. And then David imputes his victory over Goliath to his people. He says, I'll kill Goliath, and then you all can be treated as if you were the one who killed Goliath. If you identify with me, if you hide in me, if you kind of come to me and I'll be your representative, I'll kill Goliath, and then you will effectively have killed Goliath through me, because you identify with me. David has this unusual capacity to lead God's people, and that unusual capacity upsets the people that are in power, the people who have that are in the establishment, that have all the power. They're upset by him, so now they try to kill him. Right? They're threatened by David's righteousness and his godliness and his faith, so they try to kill him, but they can't kill him because death can't hold David, right? So they don't kill him. And then, in fact, those people in authority who's trying to kill David, their obsession with trying to kill him ultimately fails. And ultimately, that is the venue through which David rises up to his throne and sits on the throne above God's people and leads them. And then he leads them in military victory, and he defeats their enemies, and he gives them safety and security and blessing and hope and joy, because David is a good king and he's a good shepherd. That's everything I just said is about David, right? David's ministry, his life, and the trajectory that he's on is intentionally meant. It was orchestrated by God in heaven to point forward to Jesus, the sovereign shepherd, king of his people, who defeats his people's enemies and imputes his victory to them so that they can enjoy peace and safety and joy and prosperity and reconciliation to God through him. Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the sovereign king who reigns on the throne of David, right? No one tells Jesus what to do. No one imposes their will on Jesus. Nothing happens that Jesus doesn't allow to happen because Jesus is the sovereign king over the universe, and he reigns as God's son on the throne of David forever and ever, right? That's the first point of application that I want us to derive from 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the king. We bow our knee to him. We stand under his authority because he is reigning right now, presently, as we speak. And the second point of application that I want us to look at from this text is that God has appointed how we are to come to him, and we should listen to him, and we should obey him. God has appointed how we're to come to him. We should listen to him and obey. God hasn't, he hasn't left us guessing. He hasn't left us without revelation. He has not left us to try to figure out on our own how to come to him. God wants his people to come to him in repentance and faith. He makes this very clear. God wants his people to trust in his Savior that he has provided for him. Right? In our text this morning, David comes up with this great plan. David is sitting in his house by himself thinking, and he comes up with a great plan. I know what I'll do. I will build something. I will make something. I will gather resources, and I will build a fancy, impressive home, and then I will present it to God. I will offer it to God so that God will be impressed with me, right? I'll build a temple. I'll give it to God. God will thank me, and I will tell him, "You're welcome, because I am great, and I have the means and the power and the strength and the resources to do it." And God wants nothing to do with that. God wants nothing to do with David's house, David's temple that David is going to build for God. Right? God's not sitting in heaven thinking, "Great, I was wanting a temple, and I had no idea how I was going to get one, and thank goodness for David thinking of me and anticipating my needs so that he could build me a temple and give me one, because I really..." No, God says, "David, I never wanted a temple. I never told you or anyone else that I wanted a temple. I don't need you to give me one. I've got money. I've got spare time. Like, I don't need you to make a temple for me. Everything I want, I'll take care of it myself, David. Why don't you, instead of working hard to achieve and hand over to me an impressive gift or a house, why don't you receive from me the gift that I am seeking to offer to you?" Right? "I don't need you to build me a house. I will build you a house," which is instructive for us, right? God has appointed the means by which we are to come to him. We would do well to listen and to obey, right? If we're not careful as Christians today, our lives will turn out looking a lot like David's right here, right? We'll come to God awfully proud of ourselves, awfully proud of how good of a life we have and how secure our kingdom is and the extra resources that we have that we can use to build an impressive structure to give to, "Here, God, I built you this. I gave you this. I spent time and money thinking about you, trying to give you, like, look at what I built for you, God. Right? Look at my impressive life, where I have avoided significant immorality. Look at my impressive life, where I've attended church regularly. Look at my impressive life, where I have I'm all buttoned up, and all of my T's are crossed, and my I's are dotted. And look how good of a person I am, God. And aren't you pleased with me? Aren't you happy with how good I'm doing, and with how impressive of a structure I've built, and I'm handing to you? All right, Proverbs 18:16 says, "The gift opens the door for the giver." And so often our lives, we think that we're going to give God this gift that we've worked hard on, that we've tried to build and make. We're going to give this gift to God, and it will open doors for us so that we can let ourselves in to the presence of God, let ourselves in to eternity with God on the basis of our own merit, on the basis of our own religious righteousness, right? Right? If we're not careful, that will be our heart posture. Our soul will inadvertently slip back into this kind of mindset where I give to God and God blesses me on the basis of how good of stuff I can give to God. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see that God is not impressed. God is not amazed. God is not wowed. God thinks that David's offer of building a house is ridiculous. God thinks that it's ridiculous that someone that he would have created, right? God is in heaven, and he made Adam, and he created him, and everything that Adam is he has it because God gave it to him. God doesn't have anything that God hasn't graciously given him already, and God thinks you're going to try to impress me by building something and giving it to me. You're going to try to put me in your debt by building something and giving it. Acts 17, right? Paul preaching to a crowd of Gentiles, and he says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God does not need anything from you. God gives you life and breath and everything that you have. Mark 10:45, Jesus speaking. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served." The Son of Man did not come to be served so that you would give me something, so that you would anticipate my needs and give me what I need. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I didn't come here to get something out of you. I came to give something to you, right? I don't need a temple built of cedar made with human hands. I don't want it. And even if I did, I would do it myself. But you need a temple. You need a spiritual temple, something that transcends the physical temple. You need a spiritual temple that I can give to you. You need a house. You need something like me, a king like David, a Messiah, a Savior. Jesus says, destroy this temple. Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. Everyone is there. They're scandalized. They can't believe what he's saying. It took us 50 years to build this temple. How dare you imply that you could build it again in 3 days if we were to tear it down? John tells us that the temple that Jesus was speaking of was his own body. Jesus is God's temple in a very real sense. And God is telling David, I don't need you to build me a temple, right? A building with an altar in it. You need me to provide for you a temple, a savior who will take your sins upon himself, a savior who will die and then be raised up 3 days later in victory over sin and Satan and death, like a temple that's smashed to rubble and then rebuilt in 3 days. You need that, and that is something that I can give to you. I don't need you to build me a temple. you need me to give you a savior. David, how much of your life is spent building and amassing and collecting and preparing so that you can give something to God? All God wants is for you to come to him empty-handed and to accept the grace that he freely offers. Christian, how much of your life is spent building and amassing and collecting and trying to prepare something to give to God, to present to him so that he will accept you? All God wants from you is to come to him empty-handed and to receive the grace that he is extending to you. God does not want you to build a house for him. God wants you to accept the house that he has built for you. God wants you to accept the salvation that he has accomplished for you. God has appointed how we are to come to him, and it's not with our hands full of stuff that we think is going to impress God or please God or convince God that it's worth it to be with us or prompt God to give us good things that we feel like we deserve. God has appointed how we are to come to him, and it's with empty hands, looking to him and trusting in him and appealing to him for grace and for mercy. That's how God has appointed for his people to come to him. Cast aside your self-righteousness and everything that you've ever earned, right? Cast it all aside because it's of no value in my economy, and instead come to me with your hands empty, asking for grace, asking for my presence, knowing that then and only then can you enjoy the grace that I am offering, right? Jesus is the sovereign king reigning on the throne of David, which means that God is sovereign. Nothing gets past him. He does not fail to accomplish anything that he sets out to do because he's the sovereign king reigning on the throne of David, and God has appointed the means through which his people are to come to him, which is not with accomplishments and resumes, but rather it's with empty hands and repentance and faith. So here's what that means specifically for us, right? If you're not a Christian, here's what these two, if you're not a Christian, here's what these two points of application mean for you, right? The first one, Jesus is the sovereign king reigning on the throne of David. What this means, if you're not a believer, this means that God himself is sitting in sovereign authority on his throne over the universe, and he will not put up with insurrection. He will not put up with human rebellion. God sitting on the throne will not suffer false pseudo kings presuming to assert their autonomy and their authority over the God of the universe. Jesus will have none of that, right? Jesus is the sovereign king who rules on the throne of David, which means that if you come to him apart from having trusted in him, Jesus will kill you. Jesus will, you'll live out the remaining days, and then you'll stand before Jesus, your creator, and he will crush you, and he'll destroy you, and you'll spend eternity apart from him in conscious, eternal torment, because Jesus is the king and not anyone else, which means if anyone else comes before him, refusing to submit to his sovereign authority, they're cast out. Right? Jesus is the king reigning on the throne of David, and God has appointed the means by which we are to come to him, which means if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. You can repent of your sin. You can come to Jesus. Jesus will have you. He will forgive you. Jesus will not cast you out, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter where you are right now. Jesus will have you. Jesus will save you if you come to him and if you trust in him, right? So for non-Christians, Jesus is the king, which means he will destroy you if you persist in your rebellion and your rejection. And God has appointed how to come to him through Christ, which means that Jesus will save you if you trust in him. And the the irony with every application from the Bible is that if you're a Christian, the application is the exact same thing. If you're a Christian, the application is the exact same thing. Jesus is the sovereign king who rules on the throne of David, which means God is at the helm. God is not absent. God does not care. God is here and he's present and he is ruling over this universe right now. You can trust him and know that no matter what is going on in your life, Jesus is on his throne. No matter how chaotic life gets, Jesus is on his throne. No matter how difficult life gets, if people betray you, or if they leave, they turn their back on you, if your life is falling apart, Jesus is on his throne. Jesus is ruling over your life, over this world, and he's doing so with your best interests in mind. Jesus is ruling over your life. He's in control, which means that you can rest easy. If you're a Christian, you can rest easy knowing that your king is not impotent. Your king is not incapable of helping you. Your king is not distracted. Your king is not selfish and malevolent. He doesn't not care. Your king cares about you, and he's strong enough to save you and to care for you. So we can wait for him, and we can trust in him, and we can hope in him. And second, if you're a Christian, God has appointed how we are to come to him, which means that we can dispense with the treadmill, right, of like trying to build and to make and to have something to give to God in hopes that he might be happy with us. We can dispense with all of that. We can stop trying to build a house on our own to give to God, and instead we can come to God through his appointed Savior, Jesus. We can trust in the house that he has built for us. We can come to Christ apart from any merit of our own doing. We can trust him as our Savior. We can hope in him and his sufficiency, knowing that he will never let us go, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian, hear this. Jesus is the king, and he stands ready to save you, so trust in him, right? And if you're here and you are a Christian, here, same thing. Jesus is the king, and he stands ready to save you, so trust in him. That's all 2 Samuel 7 is telling us, is to trust in Jesus, our King, enjoy the house of salvation that he has built for us and that he offers freely to us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you as your people, looking to you and acknowledging that you are our sovereign King. You are the eternal God of the universe. You're sitting on your throne. You're ruling over us and our lives and our hearts. And we come before you and we bow our knee to you, as is appropriate to do before a sovereign king. We repent of our folly, of our foolish tendency to think that we can come to you on our own, to think that we can merit our salvation or earn your favor through good works or through a moral life or through religious righteousness. We repent of all that, and instead we come to you through Christ, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the gospel that God has appointed as the singular way through which we are to come to him. Jesus, we come to you with empty hands, bringing nothing but trusting in you. We thank you that you came into this world to save sinners, and we celebrate that reality this Advent season, and we love you and we trust you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.